I want you to see that it's James White by looking at extracts from previous testimonies, the title, see the asterisk? Now notice the footnote with that asterisk. The footnote has been taken out. The footnote says this: the testimony of which the above paragraphs are a part was read in July 1881 before the leading members of the Battle Creek Church. In that testimony, the spirit of bitterness manifested toward my husband by certain members of the church was reproved, and the results to which it would lead were pointed out. It was a neglect to heed the reproof then given that led to a repetition of the same sin. See that footnote? So who does this testimony concern? Who is the one getting persecuted here that Ellen White is trying to defend? Her husband. And notice when it was it read? July when? 1881. All right, July 1881. Now, when was it listed in the current table of contents in Fifth Testimonies? Jealousy and fault finding condemned. That's the testimony we're talking about. They changed the title. It's the same testimony. They changed the title, dropped the footnote, and took out some key parts that pertained to James White, and they put it in the table of contents under what year? 1882. Now you figure out that it applies to James White. When you look in the Fifth Testimonies table of contents, it's under 1882. But the testimony itself, when you have the footnote, was given July 1881. And what's significant about that? He died August 6, 1881. She rebuked them in July, and he died in August. Now, if you want to cover it up, just take the testimony, change the title, take out everything that belongs to James White, and list it in the table of contents under 1882. Now you try to figure out what that testimony is all about and who it's all about. You see the problem? But remember, Jeremiah 36, verse 32, God restores it. Once you have the whole testimony, the dates become significant. But what a travesty to list that under 1882. Now you read it and you wouldn't think it applied to James White at all because he's long dead. But when it was written July and read before the brethren in July 1881, he was still alive. He died a month later. You see? If you want to cover up his death, change the title, drop the footnote, take out everything that pertains to James White, and then list it in the new table of contents in 1948 Fifth Testimony under 1882. And you're done, aren't you? Except for what happens? Where's God while this is going on? He sets enthroned, and what does he do? He orders that which his divine providence sees best. He is allowing them to do that. Why did he allow Jehoiakim to change the writings of Jeremiah? So that Jehoiakim could be exposed? That was why. Now I want you to notice, you notice where it says there, while they are neglecting their own souls, many eagerly watch for an opportunity to criticize and condemn one to whom God has entrusted responsibilities in his work. All have defects of character, it continues. Notice how that's changed in the current edition. That's the original testimony, page 80. And notice how that is changed in the current edition of Fifth Testimonies, page 95. Can you read it? While many are neglecting, many. See, they reversed the many and the they. I don't know why, but they did. While many are neglecting their own souls, they eagerly watch for an opportunity to criticize and condemn others, period. They left out the words, one to whom God has entrusted responsibilities in his work, and instead of putting that, they put the word others. You follow me? They said in Fifth Testimonies, page 95, to criticize and condemn others, and it should be to criticize and condemn one to whom God has entrusted responsibilities in his work. There's a difference. Instead of others, now it's plural, isn't it? In the changed edition. And in the original edition, was it plural? No, it was a testimony about one person, her husband. Is there a difference? Is the plural, what is the difference between singular and plural? We call that the opposite, don't we? It can't be both ways. You follow what I mean? But of course, now the people in the white estate, they'll say, she authorized these changes. Brothers and sisters, it can't be both ways. It can't be one and then a little later be others. It's one that she was talking about there. And remember what she said, Fifth Testimonies, page 19. In what I have said and written, she said what? I take back nothing. I soften nothing. And she said that in 1882 when these events were going on. Now, then continue on a little further. In the original manuscript, page 80, it says, they wait for fitting opportunity and then produce their bundle of gossip and bring forth their tidbits, comma, against whom? Against one who has served them as no other man, singular, will ever serve them, whose hair has grown white with premature age, whose powers are enfeebled in the battle for God and right, in their efforts to carry a point, and then it continues. They left out this part that I have circled. All right, notice how they left it out. In Fifth Testimonies, page 95, it reads this way. They wait for a fitting opportunity and then produce their bundle of gossip and bring forth their tidbits, period. And then it starts, in their efforts to carry a point. You see? You see it? The point that I need is two vugraphs. See, they left out, against whom? Against one who has served them as no other man will ever serve them, whose hair has grown white with premature age, whose powers are enfeebled with the battle for God and the right. I want to make it clear. Do you see what happens when they take out the words, one to whom God has entrusted responsibilities, and instead they put in the word others? And then they take out, against whom? Against one. They take out that altogether. So you're thinking in the current edition of Fifth Testimonies, you think she's talking about others, lots of others, when in fact she was talking about one man, her husband, James White. You can't possibly figure that out from reading the current edition of Fifth Testimonies. There is absolutely nothing in there about James White. It's all been taken out. The title was changed, the footnote dropped, and everything pertaining to him was taken out, where I have these little carrots. You see? But it's the same testimony minus some penknife changes. And then, to further cover it up, they listed it in the table of contents under 1882 instead of July 1881 when it was given. If you had it all, even if you had the date 1881, you would come at July 1881, some might become suspicious if it was listed in July 1881. Some might draw the association that her husband died August 6th, 1881. Could be about her husband. So in order to cover that up, we got to make sure we change the date. And we don't put it under 1881 at all. We'll list it under 1882. You see? Jealousy and fault finding condemned under 1882. You have the original now. There should be no problem. You have the original. What you can do is what I've done. Go through my Fifth Testimonies, go through yours, and make little carrots. Like I say, a little carrot. I don't know how else, what is that? Make a little dash where the breaks are at so that you know enough when you get to there. You need to look in the original manuscript. There's something missing right there. Of course, put a big carrot down here because the whole footnote is missing. Yes?
Can you help me remember that when it was originally put out, it was put out like you have it there. You can read it there and know that it was you've got the footnote. So it tells you that you gave it to somebody. When reading it, you know it was talking about you.
Yes. Okay. All right. Let's see here. Just get the next one up here. Oh, here's a bigger one. Oh, this is the one I should have had a little bit ago. Now, there it is. This is helps to see it better, doesn't it? Slides would be so much easier. Notice the fifth testimonies, page 95, says, while many are neglecting their own souls, they eagerly watch for an opportunity to criticize and condemn others. But the original manuscript, page 80, says, while they are neglecting their own souls, many. They reversed the two. Eagerly watch for an opportunity to criticize and condemn, not others, but it says, one to whom God has entrusted responsibilities in his work. There's a difference between others and one to whom God has entrusted responsibilities in his work. Others is plural. It's talking about a lot of people. And in the other case, it's one thing. Brothers and sisters, we call that opposite. This is why I want you to see. They can't come and say Ellen White made the change. It can't be one and then others. It's either one or the other. But it can't be both. It can't be singular and then plural and call that the same testimony. You see? But of course, if you take out these things that I've circled and the footnote and change the title and list it under a different date in the table of contents, then would you be able to figure out that it's about James White? Not a chance. Not until God restored to you the manuscript you have in your hand. And he has today, because it's published and printed in volume 3 of the General Conference Bulletin. It's published in this book now. Volume 3 of Ellen G. White Pamphlets in the Concordance. It's published in there. I gave you the pages a little while ago. Okay. Now if you'll turn over to your manuscript, page 84. Page 84. This is what you have there. Let's read the original and then take a look at the current edition. And before I do that, let me ask you a question. Is there a difference between a statement of fact and a question? What's the difference? A statement of fact is pointing a finger, isn't it? And a question, does that point a finger? No. Is a statement of fact opposite from a question? That's right. That's what I want you to keep in mind. The 5 and 20 men turn their backs on the temple of the Lord. Ezekiel 8:16. They do the opposite things. And when you find these things opposite, know that they can't be. It can't be inspired one way, then opposite the next minute. It cannot be. So you go to the original manuscript. Wasn't that a lesson from Jeremiah 36? God wanted the original read in the ears of the people. And what did he restore? The altered version or the original? He restored the original and added many more words. So you go to the original on page 84 and it reads this way. I know your danger. If you lose confidence in the testimonies, you will drift away from Bible truth. I circled the parts that they took out. I was fearful that many would take the very position of questioning doubt they are now taking. And in my distress for souls, I warned you. How many will heed the warning? As you now hold the testimony, should one be given crossing your track, correcting your errors, you would feel at perfect liberty to accept or reject any part or the whole, period. That's the original edition. That's the valid, unsent edition. Now, let's get to the current edition of Fifth Testimonies. Let's see if I have a blow-up there. Good. This is a little tricky, so you keep your eyes on your manuscript because I don't have two view graphs. The current edition of Fifth Testimonies, page 98, corresponds with the original manuscript, page 84. So I'm reading Fifth Testimonies now, page 98, and you can keep an eye on your manuscript. And it says in the current 1948 edition, I know your danger. If you lose confidence in the testimonies, you will drift away from Bible truth. No problem so far, right? I have been fearful that many would take a questioning, doubting position. And in my distress for your souls, I would warn you. Is that different? She said, I was fearful. They changed it to, I have been fearful. That many would take the very position of questioning doubt they are now taking. And they changed that to, that many would take a questioning, doubting position. This makes it fact that they're taking it now, isn't it? The original, and the one they changed makes it wonder if they're going to go that way. And the current edition makes you wonder if they're going to go that way, and the original says they are now that way. You see the difference? Now, notice then, Fifth Testimonies, page 98 says, as you now hold the testimonies, should one be given crossing your track, correcting your errors, would you feel at perfect liberty to accept or reject any part or the whole? And what's that right there? What's that mark? A question. A question. Notice they took the would you. They reversed it. The original said you would. And the current edition, they changed the you would to a would you. They changed two words around, and instead of now having a statement of fact with a question, a statement of fact with a period, they make it a question with a question mark. See? The original said, as you now hold the testimony, should one be given crossing your track, correcting your errors, you would feel at perfect liberty to accept or reject any part of the whole, period. That's a statement of fact, isn't it? She's saying, if I give you a testimony and you don't like it, you'll accept or reject any part of it you want. Statement of fact. And who's she addressing? Keep in mind, the leaders at Battle Creek, the General Conference leaders at Battle Creek. Now, you want to cover that up, what are you going to do? You just take the you would, and you switch it around to a would you, and you change the period to a question. Now they make it read as if, as you now hold the testimony, should one be given crossing your track, correcting your errors, would you? Instead of you would, now it's would you feel at perfect liberty to accept or reject any part of the whole? Is there a difference between you would feel at perfect liberty to accept or reject any part of the whole? Ooh, big difference, isn't there? In the original, it was no question. It was a statement of fact. In the current edition, it's a question. They do that. In the original, they do it. They are now doing it. In the current edition, it's, I wonder if you'll do this. I wonder if you'll go that way. Do you see what I mean? Can it be both ways? Let me ask you this. Can this be inspired and the original be inspired? No, they can't. One is the opposite from the other. Now, some people run across these things, see, and then you know what they do? They throw away the writings of Ellen White. If they do that, brothers and sisters, they better go to the book of Jeremiah in their Bible and rip it out. Because Jehoiakim did the same thing to Jeremiah's writings. Took out a little penknife, and he cut out those words that were against Israel that he didn't like. That's exactly what's going on. In 4 Bible Commentary 1159, Sister White said, this history will be repeated. Do you see why now? What she's saying, it is has been, isn't it? It's been repeated, the cutting has taken place, and also Jeremiah 36, verse 32 has been repeated. God's restored it. You've got the manuscript in your hands. They tried to cover up the death of James White. You've got it in your hand. You know better now. Let's continue on. Now we're going to look at the testimonies rejected. Would you turn in your manuscript to page 41? Manuscript page 41. You see there the title of what's your title say? I circled the word though. The testimony rejected. That's changed in Fifth Testimonies, page 62, to testimonies slighted. Think about it for a minute. Is there a difference between testimonies rejected and testimonies slighted? Which has a, does testimonies slighted, does that give it a softening effect? Remember what Sister White said in Fifth Testimonies, page 19, I take back nothing, I soften nothing. And then you know what you'll have somebody do? They'll stand up and say, if she didn't do this, who did? Brothers and sisters, I think they put their signature on it right there. Copyright 1948 by the Ellen G. White Publications. That's who did. And in the table of contents, it's not testimonies rejected in the current edition. It's what? Testimonies slighted. It's not slighted. It should be rejected. Then in that testimony, they took out about 2.5 pages that applied to Uriah Smith. Remember what she said when I read the index of her life, the history of her life? Remember she talked to them and she quoted the church at Battle Creek and they were saying, they said in, she has it recorded in Ellen G. White Pamphlets in the Concordance, Volume 1, page 41. She quotes the church at Battle Creek saying this, but lo, here comes Elder White and his wife, the disturbers of Israel. They always create a trouble whenever they come. If they only had the sweet spirit of Elder Smith, he never hurts anyone's feelings. He never says sharp and cutting things, end quote. They liked Elder Smith then, you see? And they took out 2.5 pages that applied to Elder Smith. You read the current edition of Fifth Testimonies, and it's not there. But it's in the original that you have. Here's the original. Notice it says, Dear Brethren and Sisters in Battle Creek, this is the original testimonies, page 41, the testimonies rejected. Dear brethren and sisters in Battle Creek, I understand that the testimony which I sent to Elder Smith with the request that it be read to the church was withheld from you for several weeks after it was received by him. Ah, there's a real principle there, brothers and sisters. She gave a testimony to Elder Smith. Now, in the current edition, it just says Elder, it says Brother Blank. But the original says Elder Smith got this testimony, and what did he do with it? He withheld it for several weeks. She didn't like that, did she? Do you know why the Ellen White Estate was corrected? I want you to see a principle here. Do you know why the Ellen White Estate was founded? To get out her writings and publish them to the people. She died in 1916. Have her writings been published to the people yet? No. If she was upset about the fact that Elder Smith withheld a testimony for a few weeks, what would you think she'd say now that they withhold a testimony since 1916 when she died? That's the principle we need to see. Then they took out 2.5 pages that applied to Elder Smith here. And incidentally, I should mention this. I should mention this to you. I'm not going to cover it entirely, but in the Adventist Review, July 11, 1987, Roger Kuhn wrote an article. He is the Associate Secretary of the Ellen G. White Estate at the General Conference. He wrote an article entitled, Receiving Ancient Paganism, Do Crosses, Christmas, and Wedding Bands Make Adventists Pagan? And then he shows a picture of the Battle Creek Tabernacle And he has the caption, built in 1878 through 1879, the Battle Creek Tabernacle had four spires and a cross atop the main one. And he goes on to argue that since the Battle Creek Church in 1878 and 79 had crosses and obelisks on it, then we can too. Turn over in your manuscript to the next page there, page 41. And I want you to just see this. You got to look at the dates. The Battle Creek Tabernacle was built in 78 through 79. And they argue that since the Battle Creek Tabernacle was built then, and since Ellen White was alive, she must have approved. Well, notice, do you see the words where it says, for years the Lord has been presenting the situation of the church before you? Do you see that? It should be on Fifth Testimonies. Let me see. Should be on page 43, I'm sorry, 43 of your manuscript. 43 of your original manuscript. You see you do see before that on page 42 how much was left out about Elder Smith. We're not going to read all that. On page 43, you see the words, second paragraph, where it says, for years the Lord has been presenting the situation of the church before you. Again and again, reproofs and warnings have been given. October 23, 1879, the Lord gave me a most impressive testimony in regard to the church in Battle Creek. Okay? If she said for years the Lord has been presenting a testimony before you, and then she says, October 23, 1879. Does this cover the time frame during the time the Battle Creek Church was built in 1878 and 79? Yes, it does, doesn't it? Now notice the condition of those people that built that church. She goes on and says, oh, they left it out. They even left this out. Oh. It goes on in the original, it says, for years the Lord has been presenting the situation of the church before you. Again and again, reproofs and warnings have been given. October 23, 1879, the Lord gave me a most impressive testimony in regard to the church in Battle Creek. And then they left these words out of Fifth Testimonies, page 63, especially in reference to Elder Smith. Now he is found firm, persistent, stubborn, and what? On the wrong side. He is not led by the Spirit of God in his decisions. The Lord has laid no such burden upon him. Human influence have molded his judgment. No greater evidence of this can be given than the course he has taken in regard to my testimony in the church. Then they left all that out. What did they leave out about Elder Smith? He is on the wrong side, right? Keep that in mind a minute, and let's keep on. During the last month I was with you in Battle Creek, I carried a heavy burden for the church. While those who should have felt to the very depths of their soul were comparatively easy and unconcerned, I knew not what to do or what to say. Notice, I had no confidence in the course which many were pursuing, for they were doing the very things which the Lord had warned them not to do. You see? And then it goes on, it says, that God, who knows their spiritual condition, declares, they have cherished evil and separated from me. They have gone astray. How many of them? They have gone astray, every one of them. Not one is guiltless. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out for them broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now then, that's the condition of the Battle Creek Church, 1878, 79, 80, 81, 82. That's the condition. She's writing for years, and then she gives us a date that we can sink into. So before, during, and after the 1878 and 79 construction phase of the Battle Creek Tabernacle, She was saying, not one of you is guiltless. Now I ask you then, can we take the associate secretary of the White Estate's letter, and he says since it was built in 78 and 79, and since Ellen White was there and she didn't object, then we can have crosses and obelisks too. Brothers and sisters, do we want to use a church whose architects were in a condition where not one of them was guiltless, that every one of them have separated from God? Do we want to use their example of architecture? No. And then the second point is this. What happened to this church? It burnt to the ground. Who burned it? God himself burned it to the ground. It was a fire that no one could put out. The firemen in Battle Creek tried to put it out and they couldn't do it. What kind of statements did they make? The more water we poured on it, the hotter it burned. And then you see the audacity of it today? The arrogance of coming out and using this as an example for architecture for us? But since it's coming from the associate secretary of the White Estate, how many people are going to accept it? Oh, a lot of them. A lot of them. The same organization that gives us the penknife changes, incidentally. And then I have people come up to me. I had people in last month come up to me and say, have you gone and told this to the White Estate? Where do you think you would have gotten if you would have gone and told Jehoiakim what he did? Huh? It's already before the church. I don't have to go tell them something. They already know about it. They did it. You don't have to. That's a misuse of Matthew 18. People say, when you see something like this, you better go tell the White Estate. No, brothers and sisters. Matthew 18 says, if a brother wrongs you, what are you to do? Go to him alone. What if he doesn't listen to you then? Bring another person. Go to him with two. What if he doesn't listen to you then? Bring it before the church. And then what if he doesn't listen to the church? What are you to do? You're to declare him a heathen and a publican. He is to be as a heathen and a publican. I wish I could study that with you to see then how you react to a heathen and a publican. You don't shun him, but he cannot hold office. He cannot be paid by the tithe of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He cannot preach as an official. He cannot be ordained in the Adventist Church and preach and teach. And brothers and sisters, there's a whole lot of people that are heathens and publicans doing that now. Now, what if they started? See, that Matthew 18 was designed so that we'd keep it at whatever, at the least level we could. But what if it already starts at church level? Do then we have to go to that person individually and then two on two and then take it before the church? I'll give you an example. This is the best example I can think of. Suppose you're standing here and a man walks in that door. This is the church, right? According to God, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, that constitutes my church. All right? This is a church here. Now, we're having worship. We're worshiping. We're studying. Suppose somebody walks in the door there, pulls out a 357 Magnum and blows me dead. And he's a Seventh-day Adventist. And you all know him, and he shoots me dead. If you misuse Matthew 18, you'll say, now we have to go counsel that person. One person, go see him. And you go see him that next week, and then he comes in here next Sabbath, and Joe's having the meeting. He walks in here next Sabbath, and he pulls out a pistol, and he shoots Joe dead. And you say, no, wait a minute. We already talked to him with one. Now we got to talk to him with two. So then you go with two to talk to him. And he doesn't listen to you again. And he comes in the third week, and he pulls out a pistol, and he shoots Terry dead. Now he's killed three people, right? And now you go, okay, now we can bring it before the church. We've done one, we've done two, now it goes before the church. You see how that's a misuse of the Matthew 18? If it's already at church level, that's where it has to be handled. It has to be handled there right away. If the man walks in here and shoots me dead, you've got to deal with it as a church on church level. Because he did it before the whole church. If you follow a perversion of Matthew 18, He'll kill two more people while you're dealing with it. Do you see what I mean? Now, it's the same way, one at a time. You sit through this so much, and it's late in the afternoon, we're trying to get through it, but I'll get there. It's the same way with this. When someone puts out an article in the review or anywhere, and it goes before the whole church, you're not bound to go to them one-on-one, two-on-two, two-on-one. It's already before the whole church. You've got to bring it out at the church level. While you're messing around following a perversion of Matthew 18, Satan, through false shepherds, is making headway in the church. You've got to get up to the level he's working on. Do you see? The purpose of Matthew 18 was designed so that we'd keep it at the least level, to keep it quiet. But if Satan starts at church level, we better not be starting down there at one-on-one with him. We've got to get up to church level with him. Why? Because we have a responsibility to the people he's meeting with. And while we're wasting time following a perversion of Matthew 18, he's still working at church level, contacting people and deluding them. You see? I hope we get that straight. So many ministers don't understand Matthew 18 and they misuse it. Now, so you can see how this, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but you can see how this objection is nonsense. And I just wanted you to know where you can go when this objection comes out. Go to your fifth testimonies where I showed you and show them the dates, and not one of them was guiltless. Every one of them had separated from God. And say that takes care of the period before, during, and after the construction of the church. Surely you don't want to follow these type of men in their architectural designs and follow the pagan practices they were doing and justify that today. And then say this. And since you asked, by the way, I want you to notice the deletions here too. And they're kind of sorry they brought up this objection. Now, I have a purpose in all this. If you'll notice in your Fifth Testimonies manuscript, in your original manuscript, on page 43, remember the part they left out that applied to Uriah Smith? What did it say there? You are on the wrong side. Remember? Now, I want you to make a little note there for yourself. Compare this with volume 10 of the Bible Commentaries. That's the encyclopedia. Volume 10, 10 BC, page 1356. Page 1356. The Ellen White, now wait a minute, who did this? The Review and Herald Publishing Association in 1976 put this 10 Bible Commentary Encyclopedia out. And then you look up and you read the bibliography about Uriah Smith. And I ask you if they're still standing. Ellen White was standing against Uriah Smith, remember? And the church at Battle Creek was standing with him. They commended him and they called Ellen White and James White disturbers and troublemakers, right? Now the question is, where do they stand today? You look up the bibliography on Uriah Smith. In the Review and Herald published 10 Bible Commentary in 1976, 10 Bible Commentary, page 1356, and the Review and Herald Association says this about Uriah Smith. Do you agree? Quote, never at any time had Uriah Smith, had he considered giving up his beliefs, nor had Mrs. White at any time thought of him as unfit for his office. She always held him and his work in high esteem. That's a lie. There it is. You can see it. There it is right there. I underlined it. You can pass it around. What I want you to see here, brothers and sisters, is the church at Battle Creek was defending Uriah Smith and condemning James and Ellen White, calling them troublemakers, disturbers, right? Now I ask you, are they doing any different today? They're doing the same thing. They covered up Uriah Smith, took him out. And in the Bible commentary today, when you read about it, they say, Mrs. White, nor at any time had Mrs. White thought of him as unfit for his office. She always held him and his work in high esteem. Where are they showing by their spirit that they're standing today then? On the wrong side, still. Now, can we see the relationship and how it, we should be able to expect then when we're working? They're exactly the same. They're identical to the problem she faced and her husband faced. And they martyred her husband. They should have been helping James and Ellen White, and they got so poor he had to sell his furniture in his house. And then they criticized him, gave him a mental and physical breakdown, and finally drove him into an early grave. And then what did they do? Took out everything that applied to the Ellen White rebuking them about James White, and took out everything negative about Uriah Smith. Why? They still want to hold up people like Uriah Smith. What was the complaint? What did they want? They wanted people like Uriah Smith, and they still do today, don't they? Because they say, if they only had the sweet spirit of Elder Smith, he never hurts anyone's feelings. He never says sharp and cutting things. Isn't that what they want today? They want the Uriah Smiths. They're on the wrong side. They want them. So, simple matter. Let's just take out everything that applied to Uriah Smith that was negative. And in the Bible commentary, we'll just say under his bibliography, we'll just say that Ellen White always held him and his work in high esteem. Oh, I don't like being lied to. Maybe you don't mind it, but it bothers me. And it really bothers me when it comes to spiritual things, because it makes a big difference on which side I'm on. If I want to jump on Uriah Smith's side and follow his patterning of doing things, or I want to be on James and Ellen White's side. And I can't even recognize the sides if people take things out to the point where I can't make any sense out of it. Praise God for Jeremiah 36, though, because he restored it. I just wanted that little sidelight about Uriah Smith pointed out to you before. I don't think we talked about that before. But I wanted you to see that 2.5 pages have been of rebuke was taken out of testimonies slighted. Should be testimonies rejected, but it's testimonies slighted. And she clearly said, you're on the wrong side. And today, to show you that we're dealing with the same wicked spirit in high places, they're still defending Uriah Smith in the Bible commentary, saying that Ellen White always held him in his work in high esteem. Okay. Now, will you turn to your original manuscript, page 48? Oh, I'm sorry. Before we go there, notice page 45 in your original manuscript, the second paragraph. I want you to see this. You see the words in your original manuscript, page 45, where it says, yet now when I send you a testimony of warning and reproof, you see that? I want everybody to see that. Yet now, does anybody not see that? Okay. Yet now when I send you a testimony of warning and reproof, many of you declare it to be merely the opinion of Sister White. You have insulted the Spirit of God. You know, Elder Smith, how the Lord has manifested himself through the spirit of prophecy. You see what he was doing? He was rejecting her. He was rejecting her prophecy. He was rejecting her as a prophet, and he was calling it what? Merely her own opinion. And who are they lifting up today? Uriah Smith. Well, aren't they doing the same thing? Many of them just saying it's only her own opinion. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. If they thought it was only her own opinion, and they really thought that, can you not see then how if it cut against them and crossed their track, the testimony that she gave went against them, against Israel, and crossed their track, and they thought it was only her opinion, they thought, can you not see them pulling out their penknife and changing those things? It's only her opinion. Where's my knife? I don't like what this says. Do you see how it's easier for them to do that when they thought it was only her own opinion? But in making that kind of declaration, what have they done? She said, you have insulted the Spirit of God by calling it merely her own opinion. That's why you should be very sensitive, very sensitive. You don't want to insult the Spirit of God, do you? Be very careful when you look at the writings of Ellen White and say, this is only her own opinion. Ooh. Don't ever let anybody say that to you that you approve of. And don't ever be caught yourself be saying that. You don't want to insult the Spirit of God. You don't want to do that. And you don't want to follow or pattern yourself after Uriah Smith either, contrary to what everyone is saying in that encyclopedia there. Okay. Now, if you'll turn over to your original manuscript, page 48, this is probably crystallizes the whole cover-up of James White's death. Remember what they did so far. The first testimony came out July 1881, titled Extracts from Previous Testimonies, and had a footnote that said that it applied to the brethren at Battle Creek who were persecuting her husband. They took out everything and applied to James White, changed the title, dropped the footnote, and listed it under 1882 in the table of contents. Now they got that problem solved. Then another testimony came out, the testimonies rejected. Now they changed that to testimonies slighted, dropped out 2.5 pages that applied to Uriah Smith being on the wrong side, exalted him in the current encyclopedias instead, and then they did this. Your original manuscript, which is a part of Testimonies Rejected, says, while standing over the dying bed of my husband, on page 48, while standing over the dying bed of my husband, I knew that had the church heeded the testimony given them, he would have been spared. Had others borne their part of the burdens, he might have lived. That's the original. That's what it says. Let's compare that with the current edition of Fifth Testimonies. I have an enlargement here. Well, you want the enlargement? Yeah, here's the enlargement. You should compare the original manuscript, page 48, with the current edition of Fifth Testimonies, page 67. It says, 5T, page 67, while standing over the dying bed of my husband, I knew that had others borne their part of the burdens, he might have lived. I then pleaded with agony of soul. And it goes on. You see what they did between the had and the others? Between the had that had and the others, they dropped out this. They said, I knew that had others borne their part of the burdens, he might have lived. They went from I knew that down to had others borne their part of the burdens, he might have lived. I knew that had others borne their part of the burdens, he might have lived. But what did they leave out? I knew that, not others, I knew that had the church heeded the testimony given them, he would have been spared. So who does that make responsibility for James White's death? The church. Does that affect our evangelism any? When we stand up and claim to be the remnant church? Brothers and sisters, we can claim to be the called remnant church, but Revelation chapter 12, verse 19 describes the true remnant. They have the testimony of Jesus. They have the commandments and keep the testimony of Jesus, remember? And if you study the Greek of those words, it means they are obedient to them. They protect them from loss or injury. That's the remnant, brothers and sisters. The remnant is not a geographical location, and it won't be decided by a conference president. It'll be decided by the God of heaven in judgment. You see where our evangelists go wrong when they stand up today and they claim, join us, we are the remnant? We might tell people, join us, we've been called to be the remnant. But when we chop apart the writings of Ellen White like this, we are not keeping the testimony of Jesus? We're doing just the opposite of it. And those people claiming to be Jews, but they are not the remnant. Those people are lying. When you make changes like this, that's bearing false witness. That's lying. When instead of saying, had the church heeded the testimony given them, he would have been spared, you change that. Had others heeded the testimony given them, he would have been spared. When you give that false witness, you're lying. You're taking the prophet's words and making it a lie. Revelations 1:9, 2:9, and 3:9 then describe who you are. You're a Jew. You're claiming to be a Jew, but you are of the synagogue of Satan, and you can be identified, Revelations 3:9 says, because they do lie. Jews of the synagogue of Satan are lying. That's how you identify them in Israel. I'm trying to move a little fast, I guess, but now, if you compare these things, and you look up then in two spiritual gifts, remember she said, had the church heeded the testimony given them, he would have been spared. Now you look in two spiritual gifts, page 197 and 198. That's this little fat book, like this. You look in there, and you look on page 197, and what does she say? Can you read it? My husband dies a martyr to the cause of present truth, and who realizes what he has suffered? You should realize what he has suffered now. And by studying the history and where they're still going today, by exalting men like Uriah Smith, you should feel and know the same type of suffering if you're following the teachings of James and Ellen White. You should feel the same thing in the church today. And brothers and sisters, how does she describe the death of her husband? He's a martyr. Now then, put the two together. Had the church heeded the testimony given them, he would have been spared. My husband dies a martyr to the cause of present truth. Put the two together. Who martyred James White? The church. The church martyred the prophet's husband. And then they covered it up. Do you see it? It's just as plain as a nose on anybody's face. What's the explanation of it? Jeremiah 36. Four Bible Commentary 1159. This history will be repeated. Four Testimonies 180. God's chosen servants must expect to meet this very same type of opposition. This is what we have to meet today. And I want you to be aware of these things for a reason. Satan's agents in the called church made these changes. Because Sister White says in Five Testimonies, page 19, I take back nothing, I soften nothing. Therefore, Satan's agents made these changes. Satan's agents then are going to take these changes and teach the changes to the people. To do one thing, to cause people to lose their faith in Ellen White as a prophet. They're going to say, see, Ellen White wrote it this way and then she wrote it that way. It's not a prophet. You see what I mean? That's what Satan's agents are doing. And they won't mention a word about Jeremiah 36. They won't mention a word about Four Testimonies 180. They won't mention a word about Four Bible Commentary 1159 about this history of Jeremiah 36 being repeated. So we must know, if we're God's chosen servants, we must be aware of this, because the very last deception of Satan is what? To make of non-effect the testimony of Jesus, and he's going to use these to do it. We must present it in the right light so that people don't lose their sympathy and confidence in the prophet, but they lose their sympathy and confidence in the king-like Jehoiakim powers of the Review and Herald Publishing Association and the Ellen White estate who made these changes. Ask me who did it? I don't know. How do I know who did it? But only thing I can tell you is this. Sister White didn't do it. And I stand on the Word of God. Fifth Testimonies, page 19. I take back nothing. I soften nothing. when they come and tell you that Sister White made the changes, you demand from them, and thus saith the Lord, because all they're giving you is a lie. Show me in the Word of God where she made that change. You'll never find it as long as you live. You'll never find it, because she said she wouldn't do it. You know, when you think about it for a minute, it's like this. Did God inspire the original manuscript? Does God then need to change to soften it? You see, when people say that God, that Ellen White changed it, they're saying God changes. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord and I change not. That's His character. Here's another argument they use. I want you to be aware of the arguments. Here's another argument. They say, well, they lie, and they say Sister White softened it so that it wouldn't hurt the influence of some people. She took the names out and things like that. Now you keep in mind, when she wrote this original testimony with the names in it, with the paragraphs in it that weren't deleted, who was it given to? The church where Elder Smith was located? The church, and he was alive when it was given originally. Then would it make any sense later on when he was dead to take him out so that we wouldn't be influenced? She wasn't concerned about it when he was alive. Why should she be concerned about it when he's dead? You see how illogical that is? They say, oh, she took it out, you know, to protect his influence. Well, why didn't she do it when he was alive? She read it to him with his name in it the first time right before the whole church. You see how ridiculous that is? And we let our leaders get away with nonsensical objections like that. They come to us and say, oh, she authorized this grammatical change to protect him. Well, the original, how much protection did she do? She blasted him, and she used his name. She read it before the church, and he was sitting there. Does that sound like she was too concerned about ruining his influence? I just wanted you to see it, and there aren't that many that are aware of the cover-up of James White's death. But you remember this. The next time you hear a conference evangelist talk about Daniel 7:25, you remember this. Daniel 7:25, just flip to that a minute. They describe the beast power in Daniel 7:25. Tell you, every time I look at this, I get a little more indignant. It's one thing to martyr the husband of the prophet, then it's another thing to go ahead and cover it up. Daniel 7:25 defines the beast power. Brothers and sisters, he's not limited to just operating outside of Israel, like it's commonly taught. It says there, he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand a time and times and the dividing of time. There are four characteristics there of the beast power. If you prayerfully consider that text, the Laodicean Seventh-day Adventist Church are doing three out of the four today. They can't do four out of the four because they haven't been around for a time, times, and dividing of time. That only applies to Rome. Four out of the four characteristics make it Rome. But where are we headed, brothers and sisters, if we can do three and we're doing three? You see what I mean? We can't do four because we simply haven't been around as a church that long. But we can do three, and we are doing three. For example, he shall speak great words against the Most High. You all know that, don't you? How happy is God going to be with people who accept titles like Master of Divinity? I don't want to get into that. Matthew chapter 23, verses 8, 9, and 10. Be ye not called master, for there's one master, the Christ. And then we run off and get Master of Divinity degree. The early Adventist church didn't do that. They refused to accept some such titles because they recognized it as speaking words against the Most High. Master of Divinity is what? A claim to be who? God. There is only one Master of Divinity, and no man can assume that title. And yet, don't we go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 8, 9, and 10, and we say, look, Roman Catholic priest, you can't call yourself Father, because it says there, be not called Father. Don't we do that, I hope? But why do we neglect the rest of it? And be ye not called Master. And be ye not called Rabbi. What's a rabbi, according to Ellen White, Desire of Ages, page 78? A doctor. That's a doctor of theology. We run off and get our Master of Divinity degree, and then we condemn the Pope for being vicarious Philly D. We run off and get our Doctors of Theology rabbi degree, then we run off and condemn the Pope for being Dux Cleary, and for the priests calling themselves Father. Do you see what I'm saying? We are speaking words against the Most High just as verily as they are. Do you ever hear that in conference evangelism? Oh, it only applies to somebody else, doesn't it? Characteristic number two. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Now that's the one I really wanted. I tell you what, who was the first saint they wore out? James White. You remember that the next time you go to a conference evangelistic meeting, and they're standing there, and they're using Daniel 7:25, and they're saying all of this only applies to the fallen denominational churches of Babylon. You remember that, and you remember that Laodicea is in a worse condition than they are. You remember that when he's trying to tell people to come and join a church system that's in a worse condition than they are coming from. They shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Brothers and sisters, this church martyred James White, the prophet's husband, and then covered it up. And you want to know what? They've been wearing out the saints of the Most High ever since. What did they do to A.T. Jones? What did they do to Ellen White? They called her a troublemaker. What did they do to E.J. Wagner? What have they done to countless other brothers and sisters through the ages since then that have held forth the truth? I'll tell you what. Censorship, disfellowship, and firing. They lock people into a statement of fundamental beliefs. I used to be told this time and again. What you're saying is the truth, but it's not in the statement of fundamental beliefs. So don't talk about it anymore. And a statement of fundamental beliefs is nothing more than a creed. Read what the Spirit of Prophecy has to say about creeds. If you look in Webster's, a creed is defined as a statement of fundamental belief. We don't have a creed. We have a statement of fundamental beliefs. It's the same thing. Oh, glad that went off. And the danger with a creed is this. They hold people to it, and they will not allow God to lead people into advancing truth. And if you step beyond the creed, you're fired. And that's the danger of it. That's what's pointed out in the Word of God. We have one of those. And because of those creed situations, we wear out the saints of the Most High. It's like putting a period at the end of the truth when they have a creed and they say, we'll move no further. And you must maintain this creed. Don't grow now. You grow, you're fired. I used to be told, if it's not in the creed, it's not in the statement of fundamental beliefs, therefore, you must be honest and be quiet on this. If you can't be honest about this and teach only the statement of fundamental beliefs, be honest with us and resign. That's what I was told. Oh, a lot of times, I refuse to resign. So you must fire me. I won't resign. Don't ever quit. Christians are not quitters. Don't ever quit even after they take your name off the book. Keep right on. Christ resurrected. Talk about disfellowship. They disfellowshipped him to the highest degree. He resurrected. Where did he go? Right back to Israel trying to work with it. Keep working with it. They wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. I'm not going to get into it any further. Someday, if you want to, I have a file on Daniel 7:25 about that thick, showing how three out of the four characteristics applies to the Adventist church today. Four out of the four apply to Rome. I want you to think on this the next time you hear a conference evangelist preach this, because you'll never hear him make any application of it at all to us. And we can't get by that way. We can't just point to Rome and condemn Rome when we are fast becoming exactly the same as Rome. We don't have a creed, we have a statement of fundamental beliefs. We don't have a pope, we have a president. We're not authorized a president. A president is a one-man rule. Great controversy, and I'll close with just saying this. One of the things that we were called to do in 1901 was to set up an executive committee of 25 men headed by a chairman of the General Conference. We were not to have a president, we were to have a chairman. Great Controversy, page 51, says this: God has never given a hint in his word that he has appointed any man to be the head of the church. Any man to be the head of the church. Who's the head of the church of the Seventh-day Adventist Church today? The General Conference President is the head of the church. There is not to be in God's church a one-man head. And that was the whole crux of the 1901 problem. Yet the white estate today say that we did what she wanted in 1901. We reorganized. Part of the reorganization was to eliminate the office of presidency and have a chairman and an executive committee of 25 men. They didn't do that. Don't be tricked on that. You know what they did? You know how they get around that today? I want you to be aware of the mind games. They say, we did that because when President Wilson sets in the executive committee, he acts as chairman. He wears two hats. And when he's in the executive committee, he's a chairman. And when he's outside the committee, he's a president. Do you think those men sitting in that committee treat him any differently? They know that 5 minutes later, he's the president. I've seen the way it works. He says, I think we should do this. I'll give you one guess what they think then. They do just exactly what he wants. Because if they don't, 5 minutes later, he's the president. No, you don't switch from being president to chairman. There was not to be that switching role. There was to be a chairman, no president, ever, no more. No one-man rule. Now, you see how they play that? Don't let you'll come to them, and you'll say, we're not to have a president, we're to have a chairman. And they'll look at you, and they'll say, but we do have a chairman. There's no president of the executive committee. Neil Wilson is the chairman. And 20 minutes later, when the meeting's over, what do you call him? President. You see how it's sort of, to me, it's like transubstantiation. Let's make hocus pocus and make him a chairman for 20 minutes. Okay. Let's kneel for prayer. Yes? Well, yes, I wasn't done with Jeremiah 36, but in case nobody's here, thank you. It's getting warm and late, and I'm there. You know, part of the problem is this. I try to figure this out. What we're dealing with is a situation that amounts to mass murder. And it's one thing to be able to explain one little murder, but it's another thing to try to be explain a mass murder. Do you know what I'm getting at? And if they decide they're going to commit a crime, then it's better off they commit 1,000 crimes because it's that much harder for you to put all back together again. That's the problem we face with long days trying to do it. I don't want you just to hear these things. I want you to be able to know them so well that you can explain them, and then when they hit you with their lies and their objections, you can catch them because you've heard them before. That's what I want. I want that if I walk out here on the street and I get run over flat by a semi, that you can show it to somebody. Otherwise, I lose. That's all. I'm lost. And Christ only had 12 disciples, and I'm not looking for numbers. I'm just looking for somebody else anywhere that'll say it. That's all. Just say it. Tell somebody. Don't worry about what they're going to do to you. No. They would love to see me hit by a semi. That isn't going to happen as long as the Lord wants it not to happen. They've been trying to destroy my life and my work for 5 years. It just grows. Don't think that they can do anything to you for just saying the truth. And brothers and sisters, the only thing they can really do to you is silence you. If more of our brothers and sisters, and they are doing this, if more of them start speaking out, do you know what's going to happen? The truth is going to go. Christ is going to come. These things have to go. The loud cry has to be given. And it's not just about the world outside, it's the world inside. That's one of the bigger problems. Now, some people have the solution in Adventism today. They say that, well, now you showed me all this, I'm going to take my name off the books because I don't want to be an Adventist. Because I don't want to be held corporately responsible. Remember, that's that aspect of Jeremiah 36. God was going to punish all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem for destroying Jeremiah's writings, remember? So there is a corporate guilt responsibility as soon as we become part of Israel. But the solution is not to take your name off the book. The solution is to repent. And I don't know if we've ever done this here before, and we're not done with all the changes because education is next. But I'm going to ask you, if you wish to repent, now the conference won't do this. They refuse to acknowledge it happened, therefore they refuse to repent. But I'm not asking you as the conference, I'm asking you as individuals, are you willing to repent of the cover-up of the death of James White? The fathers of this nation did it and covered it up. Had the church heeded the testimony given them, his life would have been spared, Sister White said. He has been martyred for the cause of present truth. Testimony of Jesus calls him a martyr. Are you willing to repent of the sins of our fathers' fathers in Israel for doing that? If so, raise your hand, would you? Let's kneel for prayer and repent of this. We don't care what the corporation does. If we repent, it's done. Father, we thank you for the lessons of Daniel, corporate repentance, for Jeremiah 36. We also thank you, Lord, for our many brothers and sisters all over the world, like Jeremiah and like James White and Ellen White, that are standing up and that are being martyred, as Daniel 7:25 talks about. We thank you most of all, Lord Jesus, because you stood up. You stood up in the Adventist church at the first coming. You spoke out, was censored, and disfellowshipped to the highest degree on the cross. No one could be disfellowshipped any more than that. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that you'll give us a degree of that type of courage that we might live in Israel of today. And Lord, we come before you here. We have collectively voted to repent of the cover-up and the death of James White as a church. We plead that you will forgive us and our fathers' fathers for rejecting the prophet and causing so much distress that they overburdened the prophet's husband and he was brought to an early grave. We pray that you will forgive us for this. We pray, Lord, further that you will restore more and more the word that has been covered up that we are not aware of. We praise your name for the 6,000 pages we just received within the last month that we didn't even know about. We can only wonder what else you're going to show us. Help us to be following you in diet and life and temperance, that when you show us things, we might be able to respond to them quickly, that we might not dishonor you. Lord, we need so many things. Our enemy is so great. He's so big. He's got so many people. We can do nothing without you. So we claim the promise that the weakest Christian is more than a match for Satan and all of his host. We ask, Lord, that you forgive us for our sins individually and corporately, and extend to us the power that you received from your Father. Give us the courage that we are not afraid of sacrificing reputation or position. Help us to be able to hold forth the words of life no matter what they cost. In Jesus' name, we come before you and lay this petition of prayer. Lay this request for forgiveness at your feet. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the way I see it, brothers and sisters, we are not held accountable for the death of James White, nor are our brothers and sisters around the world that are doing this. It doesn't matter what the if the corporation doesn't repent, but taking the name off the book doesn't solve the problem. Do you see how easy that was? I always imagine, I always try to marvel, where could we go as a nation if the church would say, yes, we really messed up. Let's ask for forgiveness. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine what God would do for the nation of Adventism today? But sad enough, as in Jeremiah 36, they will not heed the warning. They will not repent. And how many more warnings did they get after that? Remember Jeremiah 36? This was their last warning. What does these things tell you? As these writings are being restored today, keep in mind, this is a pointing down to the fact that another fact of the closing days of our work. We shouldn't be interested in times. We should be interested in seasons and events and mileposts. As these words are getting restored, this is a very last warning in Israel to the people to repent. We've had 1888. They rejected it, yet they claim they haven't, and they refuse to repent. Y'all know that. We've had 1901. They claim to follow the reorganization, yet they have not. They won't acknowledge it. They won't repent. And now we have the very last warning, the mutilation of the prophet's writings. We're at the very last. We're getting closer toward the end of time all the time. This is just one more milepost there. There are so many things. This is one of them. Any time that I can see people in Israel, and I saw them by the hundreds in the last month, kneel down and corporately ask for forgiveness on this. Brothers and sisters, that's what we should be doing, trying to get these kind of things out. We don't want to go to the judgment and have God read these things to us and say, you are a member of Israel, you are corporately responsible for the guilt and the death of the prophet, the prophet's husband. Some people are going to go there and go, what? We don't want them to go, what, do we? Therefore, we cannot remain silent. Thank you for coming and staying so long to go through this. Next week, we'll cover education in detail. I hope that the handout on the history of James and Ellen White will help you just present it even better to show other people. Pray that God will lead people willing to be taught to you, because they're out there by the hundreds. Okay? Thanks for coming today.